Welcome you this morning. Usually I'm not sitting in the recliner. It's not my usual position, but just to let you know, I'm recovering from surgery on my leg, so I can get up and walk around. I just can't stand for a long period of time. So appreciate your patience with me. All right, before we begin, let's bow our heads in silent preparation, silent prayer, as we prepare ourselves for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your many blessings. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. We thank you, Father, for the gift of eternal life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to honor the Savior by living a life pleasing unto you. We know that the just shall live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I pray, Lord, that we might concentrate on the teaching of your Word, take it in by faith, that we might put your thoughts above our thoughts and your ways above our ways. We might submit ourselves to the authority of your Word. Sanctify the believer here through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're doing a survey through the Bible, and we're in that difficult book of Leviticus. Leviticus. There's a lot of strange laws to us, at least as far as our understanding. But I think it's necessary to understand dispensational truth in order to interpret those various laws in Leviticus. So what I want to do this morning is take a step aside and give you a refresher course on dispensationalism. So we're going to go over the basics of dispensationalism and show that throughout history there are distinguishable economies in the outworking of God's purpose and plan. And in the book of Leviticus, as you well know, those commands are related to the Mosaic law. And the born-again believer is not under law, but under grace. But we're going to look at later, probably not today, but later, the way we can apply some of those things. All Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. I'll say that again. All Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. And we need to understand that distinction. But there are certain ways to apply the Word of God to us. And we'll look at the doctrine of application maybe next week. But I'm going to start out with our basic dispensational chart. I believe there are seven dispensations throughout human history, beginning with innocence. We're going to put up all seven here in this chart. We have the doctrine of innocence, which begins with God's creation of the world in 6 days, a literal six 24-hour days. God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:28 through Genesis 3:6. And at the beginning of each dispensation, God gives certain revelation. That's an important distinction in dispensations. God gives new revelation at the beginning of each dispensation. So we have the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we have a test laid down for man, whether he would obey God. And of course, we know the result, the fall, man's rebellion against God. So man was unconformed in that sense, untested. Man had the ability to rebel against God. He was created with a free will, and he chose to rebel against God. And therefore, we had the results of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. So next dispensation, we have the dispensation of conscience that occurs from the fall to the flood. And of course, we know that great passage, man living by conscience, in Genesis 6, everyone did what was right, continually in rebellion against God. And therefore, God had to judge the world and save 8 individuals, the family of Noah and his extended family. So from the fall to the flood, Genesis 3:7 through Genesis 6:7. And then after the flood, God created human government. Human government would be a deterrent against what we had before the fall, man governing man. Man, we have man separated into various nations. And we know man rebelled against that by building a tower, the Tower of Babel. I call that the first United Nations building. Man in rebellion against God. And therefore, God had to confound the languages. God used languages to separate man. Why? Because if there was one nation that becomes evil, another nation can rise up and judge that evil nation. And it was ultimately nationalism, by the way, was a deterrent for what occurred before the flood, internationalism, which evil can quickly spread and corrupt the whole human race. And so God set certain boundaries. We see that in Paul's speech, by the way, to the Athenians in the book of Acts. God ordained boundaries. You can't have a nation without boundaries. So God created boundaries, and God determined the length of time in which nations would exist. We have that example, by the way, in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, remember Daniel's statue. We have various nations, succession of Gentile nations. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then eventually that last form in the future of the revival of an empire, the ten-toed phase of that kingdom. And then the stone cut out without hands, smashing all those earthly images and growing to fill the whole earth, representing the future kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that future government will be righteous because we will have a righteous leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. So human government still continues as an entity today, although we're not in the dispensation of human government. So understand, some of these things, man still created with a conscience today, but they're not the chief governing factor. And that's the idea in dispensational theology. The chief governing factor in that period of time is whatever, X, Y, and Z. Then we have the dispensation of promise. I have it represented here by a baby. Think about Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and the child born. And the world will be blessed through the descendant of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are certain personal promises made to Abraham individually. I'm going to make you great, Abraham. You shall be a blessing. And then there are certain blessings related to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land promised, which still exists today, by the way. The land given, mentioned in Genesis 15, having certain boundaries. That land of covenant is given permanently to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then there's blessings even to the Gentiles today. We'll look at that in the book of Galatians here in a moment, how we receive spiritual blessings because of that covenant. The church does not replace Israel. We don't believe in replacement theology, but we do believe that in the original Abrahamic covenant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed spiritually because of that ultimate seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Galatians 3:16. Now, promise came alongside law. We'll see that in Galatians 3. The law did not replace promise. The law came along. Promise was continuing through the dispensation of the law. But the law was given to one nation only. The law was given to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel. They are the ones to whom the law was given. So out of all the nations of the world, God focused his plan now on one nation. Think about that. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, from the dispensation from Exodus 20 onward, God was focusing upon that nation of Israel. Now, the giving of the law, I believe, continued till the cross, and we could go into various scriptures demonstrating that. The fact that the law did not terminate with the birth of Christ, because Christ was born under the law. And Galatians tells us that, to redeem those under the law. So Christ kept the law perfectly. He is the only one who kept the law perfectly. And therefore, he is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who is the fulfiller of the law in that sense. The law was terminated with Christ's death on the cross. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, Romans 10:4. Then we have a new dispensation that began, in which we are participants of. If you're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you are part of the grace age. Ephesians 3:2. We call this the dispensation of the grace of God, which began with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and continues till the return of Christ for the church. That's called the rapture. I do believe in the imminency of Christ's return. Paul says in Philippians 4:5, the Lord is at hand, meaning he could return at any moment. It was imminent when Paul wrote that to the Philippians. Christ's return is imminent today. And therefore, the rapture will occur before that seven-year period of time. We call this the pre-tribulational rapture. The tribulation, by the way, is not a dispensation per se. Older dispensationalists, I think Clarence Mason at one time held eight dispensations, including the tribulation. I do not hold to that. I think at the end of every dispensation, you have a period of judgment. If you look at every dispensation, you have a period of judgment. And so at the end of the grace age, grace age is terminated by the rapture, and God will pour out his judgment upon an unbelieving world for 7 years. And therefore, the seven-year tribulation period occurs after the rapture. Then we look forward to the future kingdom. The kingdom is not now. We're not in the kingdom. I know, unlike what you hear in a lot of sermons, you know, we're building the kingdom and all this, you know, thing. The church is bringing the kingdom and kingdom principles and all these things. We're not in the kingdom. The kingdom is clearly, I believe, future. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself will bring in the kingdom. That is called premillennial doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ will bring in the kingdom. So the kingdom occurs from the second coming of Christ to the final rebellion at the end of the book of Revelation. And then we have that final period of time not shown here, the eternal state, which is not a dispensation in itself, but is the ending and culmination of history in the last two chapters in the Bible. Now, I also want to point out that in every dispensation, a certain aspect of God's character is highlighted. Now, obviously, God's character is complete throughout all dispensations. The Old Testament, God was a holy God. God was loving. God was omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. And God is today. I'm not talking about the nature of God changing. I'm simply saying that through these various economies, a certain aspect of God's character is highlighted. For instance, in creation, we see that God is omnipotent. God's power is shown through the creation of the world. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans 1:20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Let's take off this filter here. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. I don't know why it's not doing it here. For since the creation of the world, notice he mentions, Paul mentions the creation in Genesis, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, which even his eternal power and deity, Godhead, so that they were without excuse, indicating that unsaved man who has a creation as a witness to God, they are without excuse as far as them rejecting that truth. That truth is evident. We have five terms, by the way, that describe the visibility of God's creation. It's manifest, verse 19. It's known, verse 19. It's manifest. God has shown it to him, verse 19. It's clearly seen, verse 20. It's understood, and it's known in verse 21. So that leaves man without excuse. The evidence is all around him of God's omnipotent power. But his power is certainly on display in creation. Then, human conscience, by the way, indicates that God is just. God is a righteous God. We have here, by the way, if you're wondering what that black and white picture is, it's Cain killing his brother Abel. I know it's hard to see there. But the first murder is under in the dispensation of conscience. And dispensation of conscience indicates that God is righteous. Human government, I think, focuses upon the justice of God. God is a just God. And therefore, his laws are just and fair. God's promise indicates the faithfulness of God. God is a faithful God. God keeps his promise. And I think we can look at Hebrews 11:11 as an example of that. Hebrews 11:11. And of course, that Abrahamic covenant, including the seed given to Sarah, demonstrates God's faithfulness. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. Because, why? She judged him faithful who had promised. See that? She judged God faithful who had promised. So the Abrahamic covenant, by the way, demonstrates God's faithfulness. And I would say this, later in the book of Jeremiah, in spite of Israel's rebellion, he reminds them of the Abrahamic covenant promise in regard to the land. And so in that, those three chapters, by the way, dealing with Israel's future, Jeremiah chapter 30 through chapter 33, we have the faithfulness of God highlighted. God is still faithful even when his people are not. And therefore, he abides faithful. He cannot deny his promises. And this just is one example, by the way, of that faithfulness of the Abrahamic covenant in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. Now, the law highlights the holiness of God. In our study of Leviticus, let's take a look at Leviticus 11:45. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. And I would say that this would be the key passage to the book of Leviticus. And actually, it might even be one of the key passages to the in the Mosaic Law and why God gave the law. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. The law demonstrated the absolute holiness of God. Even the phenomenon we see at Mount Sinai. Remember in the book of Hebrews, that phenomenon is mentioned about the lightning and the thunder and the loud voice growing louder and louder and the sound of the trumpet and people are afraid, can't even touch the foot of Mount Sinai. You know, the law indicates separation. You're unclean, you're a sinner. God is absolutely righteous. God is absolutely holy. And therefore, the holiness of God is highlighted, I think, in the giving of the Mosaic Law. And the law would be a tutor, by the way, to lead the nation to Christ. How so? Well, it would show that man has a need of a Savior. Who is that Savior? The promised seed, the Messiah. Man is in need of a Savior. Man is sinful. And therefore, God would eventually send a substitute for that sin, the sacrificial system. All those various sacrifices, those ultimately could not take away sin, as Hebrews indicates. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but Jesus made one offering, one sacrifice for sin forever, and sat down at the right hand on high. And therefore, that one offering is enough in that from that perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this kind of prepared the nation for the Savior, the Messiah, the giving of the law. Now, what about the dispensation of grace? The dispensation of grace, obviously, what attribute of God is highlighted? Grace. And I could give you an extended list of passages on God's grace. We're saved by grace. We're kept by God's grace. We grow in God's grace. We receive grace at the coming of Christ. It's grace from beginning to end. But let's take a look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. And Paul contrasts what was brought by Adam and what was brought by Jesus Christ. And so we have the contrast in this section from verse 12 through the end of the chapter between the two Adams. The first Adam being the one God created, Adam, and the second Adam being the one from above, the Lord Jesus Christ. For if by one man's offense death reigns through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and to get the righteousness will reign in life through that one, Jesus Christ. I just want to focus on the term abundance, the abundance of grace. Think about that. God's grace is it wasn't like God's grace wasn't manifested in the Old Testament. You remember the very first verse in the Bible on grace? What is the very first verse in the Bible mentioning grace? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Remember that? But it wasn't that as God's grace was not revealed in the Old Testament. Grace and mercy, His loving kindness, is revealed certainly in the Psalms. We see the God's grace. But in the dispensation of grace, it is magnified. It is magnified. It's put on display. God's grace is highlighted. It's abundant. Notice here. Notice in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. One of the purposes of giving the law was to make sin abound. You would think it would be the opposite effect, restrain sin. But Paul demonstrates that in Romans 7. The law came alongside. He wasn't thinking of coveting. Thou shalt not covet. I found myself coveting even more. I've always given this example. If you live in a certain neighborhood and, you know, the kids play in that neighborhood and, you know, they're just rolling around and all of a sudden you put up a sign in your front yard, keep off the grass. Now, the child was not even thinking about your yard. Just kind of go along, could probably walk on the... But as soon as you put that sign, keep off the grass, there's that temptation. Just like when God created, you know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat, do not eat. There it is. So the law came alongside to reveal the guiltiness of man, sinfulness of man. But I like this, but where sin abounded, grace superabounded. We have a word here, the idea exceedingly abundantly abounded. Grace superabounded, we could translate a much more. We have a hymn that we sing, grace that is greater than all our sins. So we have God's superabundant grace. And notice in verse 21, we have the term that as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. Grace is reigning as a monarch. So we have here three terms that are descriptive, the abundance of grace. We have grace superabounding in verse 20. And then we have grace reigning, showing you that the dispensation of grace, grace is highlighted. Grace is magnified. Grace is put on display in the dispensation of grace. All right. Then we have, after the dispensation of grace, we have the final phrase, the final kingdom. And I think God's sovereignty. God's sovereign as reigning monarch. We know in Revelation 19, Jesus Christ will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He's going to put all enemies under His feet. He's going to reign till every last enemy bows down to Him. We're going to deal with that in the second hour. And God's sovereignty is highlighted and displayed. And even Nebuchadnezzar understood a little bit about this, by the way, when he was humbled about God's sovereignty. And God's sovereign kingdom will be over all. And therefore, I think the sovereignty of God is one of the attributes that is highlighted in that future dispensation. All right, let's take a look then, therefore. We want to look at dispensation. And I'm going to run quickly. We've studied this before, but the word dispensation itself comes from a Greek word, oikonomia. We get the word, English word, economy. Economy from this word. So we have two words here, combination of oikos, meaning house, and nemo, meaning word to dispense or manage, thus the idea of a household managing, and therefore relates to an administration. Dispensational theology then can be defined as a particular way of God administrating His rule over the world, as He progressively works out His purpose for world history. History is linear. It's not cyclic. There are things that repeat as far as, you know, man's nature is the same throughout, you know, time. But God's moving toward a certain goal. God's moving toward a certain goal in history. And then God has particular ways and particular rules that are related to each period of time throughout human history. Now, dispensational theology covers time, but it's not time in and of itself. So we're not just dividing time in and of itself. We're dividing in that period of time, God has certain rules governing that period or phase of history. That's what we're saying here. We also have the idea of ages. Ages can cover several dispensations, by the way. There are certain ages. But this in particular is how God administers his affairs, what he requires to certain people in that particular period of time. All right. Charles Ryrie wrote, "What is, if you boil down dispensational theology into three essentials, what would be the sine qua non of dispensationalism? What would be the absolute essentials of dispensational theology?" First of all, a dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. This is very important. We don't confuse the fact that the church is not spiritual Israel. If you ever hear someone say, "We're spiritual Israel," turn off, if you're listening to the radio, turn it off, or on the internet, go somewhere else. But we're not spiritual Israel. We're not spiritual Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. Covenant theologians believe that there's only one people of God, and therefore we have replaced Israel's program. And no, God has a future with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The church and Israel. What's the distinction, by the way? The nation of Israel refers to the people who are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand that. You're a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The church consists of spiritually believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, both physically Jews and physically non-Jews, called Gentiles. And that's very important. Israel is distinct through birth. Believers are distinct through spiritual birth. Understand that distinction there. So there's a vast distinction between Israel and the church. This distinction between Israel and the church is born out of a system of hermeneutics that is called literal interpretation. We understand the Bible literally, mean plain, normal, grammatical sense. This is not letterism. People confuse literalism with letterism, meaning that there, when Jesus said, "I am the door," we don't think he's literally a physical door. We understand figures of speech. One of the accusations against dispensational theology is, we don't allow for figures of speech. By the way, there's one fellow, I don't agree necessarily with everything he wrote, but E.W. Bullinger, who wrote the greatest treatise on figures of speech in the Bible. He was a dispensationalist. A lot of various figures of speech in the Bible. So we take language normally, which includes literal promises to the nation of Israel in regard to a literal land and a literal location called Jerusalem. When you study the Old Testament, you have to take those things literally. You can't try to force many of those promises into the church. What's the ultimate goal of history? The ultimate goal of history is a glorification of God. So through God's rule over the affairs of man, through various economies or dispensations, God is highlighting his glory. Everything is done to the glory of God. So once you keep those three things clear and distinct, then that would boil down to the essence of dispensationalism. Attack any one of those three things, by the way, and I think you move away from dispensational theology. All right, we've already looked at the seven dispensations. And we're not going to go over those again. Okay, essential characteristics of each dispensation. First, it must have a particular way of God administrating his rule. And this is from Reynolds Showers, by the way. There are two great books on the basics of dispensational theology I would recommend. First one is by Charles Ryrie, Dispensationalism Today. That's a very good basic book defining dispensational teaching. Second, more recent, Ronald Schauer's book on dispensational theology. The name leaves me right now. I'll think about it in a minute. There really is a difference. I don't know if you know Reynolds Showers. He was associated with Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. So his book, There Really Is a Difference, I think is excellent as well. And these principles are taken from that book. So each dispensation must have a way of administration. It must have a particular way of God administering his rule. Each dispensation is characterized by a unique ruling factor or combination of ruling factors. There could be several, but there's a certain ruling factor. Secondly, it must involve a particular responsibility for man. Each dispensation makes man responsible to obey God in accordance with its unique ruling factor or combination of factors. So the first test laid down for man is whether man will eat of the tree of life. Therefore, man failed that. There are certain responsibilities given in each dispensation. Third, to distinguish dispensations, each dispensation must be characterized by divine revelation which had not been given before. Now, you can have certain things carry over. There's transdispensational principles, but you have to have new revelation, which is exactly what we see throughout the various dispensations, new revelation. And by the way, let's just pause right there and look at Ephesians 3. Let's open our Bibles, Ephesians 3. Paul mentions this, by the way. In Ephesians 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul says this, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God." Now, I know there are other translations that have a different word there for dispensation. I like the New King James here. Keep it dispensation. the economy, administration, I think, New American Standard. But the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you. How that by what? What's that next word there? Revelation he made known to me. So certain unique characteristics about this certain economy given to the Apostle Paul that wasn't given prior. Now I want to answer a question. Answer a question. It's like Jeopardy. You know, I'll give you the answer. And then you give me the question. there are certain hyper-dispensationalists that indicate, well, Paul was a unique individual who was given information about the dispensation, the grace of God, and therefore wasn't given to any other person. That's false. There are other prophets that God revealed his truth to. Paul was one of the main ones. So we have the we want to address hyper-dispensationalism. They place the beginning of the church in Acts 12. I think it belongs in Acts 2. But Paul was one of the individuals that God revealed information concerning the uniqueness of the body of Christ. Unheard of in the Old Testament, not Gentile salvation. Gentile salvation was prophesied in the Old Testament. But the fact that Jew and Gentile are equal in one body, that is new information. Okay? And that is related directly to the concept of the church. So we have new revelation. How that revelation, he made known to me the mystery. Mystery is something that was previously hidden but now known. That's a definition of a biblical mystery. Something that was hidden in time past but now revealed. So here, what is that mystery? Verse 6 tells us what that mystery is for the church age believer, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Notice that. Jew and Gentile equal in one body in Christ. That's new information. New information that's particular, that's related to the church age believer. So that's one example of each new dispensation has new revelation concerning that particular administration. And Ephesians 3:2. Now, there are secondary characteristics of each dispensation. And this is by Scofield. I like Scofield Reference Bible. I remember owning several copies of the Scofield Reference Bible. I almost bought one. I should have done this. I was naive that I could find another copy, but I never have. I remember visiting a certain school in Missouri when I was on vacation. I was a teen, and I found Scofield Reference Bible signed by C.I. Scofield. And I didn't buy it. I should have bought it. But autographed copy, of course, he died way back, in the early 1900s. So, could have had a chance to buy one. But anyway, I'll meet him in heaven. I should be more impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So each dispensation, by the way, administers a certain test. So every dispensation, you have a test. The nature of this test is whether or not man will perfectly obey God's rule by fulfilling the responsibility which is characteristic of that dispensation. So each dispensation, you have a particular test that is administered to man. Second, each dispensation demonstrates the failure of man to obey the particular rule of God which characterizes that dispensation. So, the first paragraph, just think of one word, test. Second paragraph, fail. Failure. Okay? Test, failure. And by the way, you see it repeated. Test, fail, test, fail, test, fail, F. Man gets a big F throughout human history. It's one big fail. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And one of the reasons why God does what he does through human history is he demonstrates the sinfulness of man. I think that's what God is doing throughout the various dispensations. And by the way, that includes the future kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom of Christ, man will still rebel against perfect environment, perfect leadership, righteous rule for 1,000 years. Just give us a perfect leader, perfect government, and we'll be all happy. We'll serve God. Okay, here's your test. I have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be reigning for 1,000 years. Will you obey him? And there'll be rebels even during that kingdom. Imagine that. We know that because of what happens afterwards in Revelation chapter 20. So I think one of the things God is doing throughout human history is showing their need for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Failure. Man fails. Because, understand this, man is not basically good. He's not basically, that's liberal philosophy, by the way. Whether in politics or other fields, liberalism has this view that man is basically good. Therefore, all you need to do is feed and clothe that person, put him in a nice environment, and then he'll act accordingly, right? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. See? Man is basically evil. By the way, that philosophy affects a lot of things, even politically. Your view of capital punishment, your view of crime and punishment, it affects a lot of different areas. The basic biblical nature of man. Man is not basically good at his core. Man is a rebel. Man has a sin nature. That's why the need of the Savior. So every dispensation has a particular way of administering his rule, but you have a test, you have a failure. And then third, judgment. So think about these three secondary characteristics. Number one, test. Number two, failure. And number three, judgment. By the way, we have judgment. What was the judgment at the end? And let's go back to our dispensational chart. Let's go back to our chart. Okay, what was the judgment at the end of the dispensation of innocence? Man was expelled from the garden, right? Man was expelled from the garden. And you have the curse on the ground. Man would earn his living by what? Sweat of his brow. The ground, the environment would be cursed. So you have judgment there in Genesis 3. Pain and childbearing at the end of innocence. What about conscience? What big thing occurred at the end of conscience? The flood. Universal flood. Not the local flood, the universal flood. Third, human government. We have the Tower of Babel. Man rebelled against human government, right? And therefore, God had to judge man by scattering him abroad to fulfill the original mandate, by the way, which they rebelled against, to fill the earth and multiply. They rebelled against that, so God had to send confusion of languages to fulfill that purpose. Law. Failure over and over, rebellion against the law. Ultimately, they crucified the Savior who came to fulfill the law, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they failed to keep the law. Grace, by the way, even grace ends in failure as far as apostasy. Grace, you have the apostasy of the church in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Last days also, in 1 Timothy, there's perilous times. So you have failure at the end of the church age. Man refuses to live by grace. Man goes back under law. How many churches are teaching grace truth? Very few. It's all legalistic. Now, then the kingdom. What about the future kingdom of Christ? Well, what do we have at the end? Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations. You know, Satan's incorrigible. You send him to prison, he's still criminal at his heart, still rebel. He's a liar from the beginning. He's a murderer from the beginning. But notice the thing is not simply that Satan is back to his old ways. That's not the point. Even though that's true, where do we have this great multitude as broad as many as the sand of the sea who are in rebellion against God? Where did all these people come from? These are individuals who lived through the kingdom reign of Christ but were inwardly rebels. Because to rebel outwardly, you would be immediately judged. Christ will rule with the rod of iron. So these are inward rebels. And only till Satan's released do they have a chance now to follow the rebellious heart. Now it's Satan leading the way. Notice, Satan will be released and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Meaning north, south, east, and west. Doesn't mean the earth is flat, by the way. No. Gog and Magog, that's not the same Gog in Ezekiel, by the way, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That's incredible. That's a lot of rebels that come out of the kingdom following Satan once they have that opportunity, rejecting Christ's leadership, siding with Satan. So this tells me that there's some inward rebellion during the kingdom. But they won't manifest it publicly. Understand, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, I believe we have all believers. You can't enter the kingdom unless you have the new birth. Jesus said that to Nicodemus in John 3. You need to be born again to see the kingdom, enter the kingdom. But those believers, even those who enter into their physical bodies, will reproduce. They'll have children. And they'll have the opportunity, will they believe the gospel or will they reject the gospel? And many of them will reject the gospel and secretly they know not to openly rebel. Why we know? Because there will be peace on earth for 1,000 years. And law and order will be maintained, guarantee you, in the kingdom. Law and order will be maintained. But as soon as they have the opportunity with Satan being released, man will immediately follow Satan instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll have a great rebellion that God will put down immediately. Notice verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. What is the beloved city? Jerusalem. Where does a king reign from? Jerusalem. It's another clue that this is a literal kingdom, by the way. They're not surrounding the third heaven. They're surrounding a literal city called Jerusalem. Fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them. And then Satan, their leader, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. By the way, it's showing you that annihilationism is not true. Oh, just thrown into hell, you just eventually just burn up. He's still there after 1,000 years, right? Be some false prophet is still there 1,000 years later. And therefore, hell is eternal. The language here is eternal language. They shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So hell is eternal, and their leader, Satan, will be cast into a lake of fire. So this is Satan's last hurrah before his judgment. The point is, though, at the end of the dispensation of the kingdom, there is judgment. So every dispensation ends in failure or judgment. Okay, let's go back here then to our doctrine on dispensationalism. So we'll just briefly mention this, these things. Some of these things we've gone over before. Now, the ruling factors in various dispensations. What was the ruling factor in the dispensation of innocence? Well, Roland Schauer says this: the ruling factor which God used to govern man during the first dispensation was an unconfirmed favorable disposition. I know. That means he was untested. Man was not holy in the sense that the believer is holy, right? But he simply had free will that could be tested. It's a simple way of putting it. Before man fell, he was favorably disposed toward God. Adam and Eve fellowship with God. They obeyed God by cultivating the Garden of Eden in accordance with his will. They did not run and hide from him when he approached them. These things indicated that man originally had a disposition which was favorably orientated toward God. Now, what was the special revelation given to man in that economy? Well, the fact that man was to abstain from eating the forbidden fruit, the tree for the knowledge of good and evil, and to cultivate and keep the Garden of Eden. Man had responsibility, the work ethic. As male and female, human beings were to live together in a marital one-flesh relationship, reproducing among themselves, exercising dominion over animal and plant life. So certain responsibilities there given to man. And many of those carry over to today. Failure. We have, obviously, man rebelled against God, and spiritual death was incurred because of this. We have the human race subject now to disease, deformity, accidents, physical death, pointing back to the fall of man. The womb was cursed with pain and childbirth, and therefore the ground was cursed, and man lost his perfect environment. So various consequences of man's failure. Conscience, we have responsibility. Man was responsible to obey God on the basis of a God-given conscience and the restraint of the Holy Spirit. My spirit will not always strive with man, Genesis 6:3. Let's take a look in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. I think Romans 2 verse 4 indicates, Romans chapter 2, we have the conscience of man mentioned there. Let's see. Verse 14. Notice Romans 2:14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, see that? Gentiles were not given the law. By nature do the things in the law, even though not having a law or a law to themselves, which show the law written in their hearts, their conscience. Isn't that amazing? Unsaved pagans even know that stealing is wrong. Many of them understand that. Now, there are those who rebel against that knowledge, but there are certain truths that are clearly known. Certain, we would call, moral standards that are clearly revealed. And God gave a conscience to indicate, this thing's not right. It's not right. Now, you can rebel against, a conscience is not an altogether reliable guide, obviously. You know, I heard the philosophy, let your conscience be your guide. Problem is, you have a depraved heart with that conscience. That's the problem. And many times you'll reject what that conscience, or you'll think that conscience is saying something that's opposed to God's written will. So obviously we have the revelation of God, the scripture, to test our conscience. Paul talks about a purified conscience. How can you purify your conscience? Many times you have an instrument, by the way, that gets out of whack, that needs alignment. and you had to, like, a clock that's off for, you know, 5 minutes, a minute. Well, you have the clock from Colorado, coordinated universal time, you know. You have on the beep. I used to set my watch by the beep. We'd have a shortwave radio and the time signals and down to the second, boom. And that way, when I was in school, I could time the bell. I know I told my friend, we had this new Amatron watch. Okay, and we started to get out our seats about 2 seconds before the bell rang. Where are you going? Well, that, there's the bell. We'd time it perfectly. It's kind of, well, geekish. But but anyway, you have a clock that can be synchronized to the right time. So when your conscience gets off, you think, you know, wrong becomes right, right becomes wrong. How do you calibrate that? Through the Word of God. As a Christian, how do you calibrate a conscience? Through the Word of God. And therefore, you can cleanse your conscience, you can make it pure. There's various terms related to how we deal with the conscience and then allow God to use that conscience. But Gentiles, though, did not have the law. But they're performing what's required of the law because of a God-given conscience. They're bearing witness. Now, a conscience can do two things. I highlighted those in orange. A conscience can accuse you when you're wrong and excuse you when you're right. Two things, twofold purpose. Accuse you when you're wrong, excuse you when you're right. And God can judge the Gentiles not only through creation, Romans chapter 1, but God has a righteous basis of judging Gentiles through conscience as well. So, by the way, it's interesting, in Romans 1, we have really the beginning of two dispensations in the sense that Romans 1 deals with creation, by the way. Romans 2 deals with conscience, and then Romans 3, law. So it's interesting, we see that there in Romans. We also have human government mentioned, by the way, in the book of Romans, later on Romans chapter 13. So man was given a conscience, and of course man failed. Genesis 6:5, look at the result of man living by conscience. Look at this. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuing. Not only evil actions, evil thinking. All day long. Every intention, only evil. Man became completely corrupt to the point that we have the anthropomorphic language, verse 6, God was sorry he made man on the earth. He's using baby talk so that we'll understand, by the way. God does not have emotions in the sense that we do, but he uses language here that we can understand. And therefore, this pictures God's judgment, his grief for man's rebellion. And then notice our first verse on grace, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. See, I think Noah believed in the Messiah, the seed of the woman. We had that seed and the woman mentioned in Genesis 3. And he understood redemption, salvation through substitutionary sacrifice, by the way. You remember the sacrifice provided for Adam after the fall by God. So we had the flood. The flood was the judgment of human of conscience. Human government, Genesis 9, 5 and 6, Bible set up man governing man. Man governing man in that language in Genesis 9. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, understand those words, by man shall his blood be shed. By man governing man. And that's the basis of government. So we have the basis of government with the implementation of capital punishment. So man would be living by God-ordained government. That doesn't mean that government is perfect. Certainly not. And a government works as well as its leaders are righteous. I think one of our founders said something similar to that, by the way. You can have the same government in place, but have ungodly leaders, and it will not work like it's intended. Understand that. You can have the perfect, most perfect government, and you still have man's heart, such as in the future kingdom of Christ. are people requiring, let's just overthrow the government. Well, the problem is you still have to deal with man's heart. What are you going to do with that? We have a right as a citizen to vote for our elected leaders. And I encourage you as a Christian, please, get out there and vote. We have a God-given obligation to choose righteous leaders. We don't need to shrink from that. So human government was given by God. It's one of the divine things of concerning divine establishment. God ordained marriage. God ordained human government. Various divine, we call them divine institutions. So live by human government, responsibility, administer capital punishment, human conscience and restraint by the Holy Spirit continued as ruling factors, as they do in this dispensation. Man rebelled against that. Genesis 11:4. Judgment, God confounded their language. Promise, live by human conscience, the restraint of the Holy Spirit, human government, plus divine promise. See, showers indicate some of these carry over. Some of these carry over. Genesis 12:1-3. Of course, we know failure on several occasions. Abraham disobeyed God. Remember Abraham going outside the promised land down to Egypt, fathering a child through Ishmael. And Hagar, lying about his wife Sarah, not believing God, and therefore the result at the end of the book of Genesis, we have the children of Israel in outside the promised land. Where? In Egypt. In Egypt. In judgment, this failure brought divine judgment throughout their history. The Jews have continued to have problems with Ishmael's descendants. Think about the result of that action. And therefore, through time, they were subject to slavery and threatened with annihilation in Egypt. Law. Israel's responsibility during the fifth dispensation was to obey God on the basis of human conscience, restraining the spirit, human government, promise, and the Mosaic law. Genesis 19:1-4. Failure. Stephen says it well in Acts 7. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Man always, the history of the nation of Israel was a history of rebellion. Acts 7. Stephen reveals that, by the way, in that last message before his martyrdom. Jeremiah 31:32, Acts 7:51-53. Judgment. God judged Israel through the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. I would say ultimately the rejection of Christ would be the crucifixion of their Messiah and the rejection of the salvation he provides through his death on the cross and resurrection. Grace. We are to live here by the principles and factors given to the church age believer. We are to live by human conscience, the restraint by the Holy Spirit, human government, promise, plus grace. The Mosaic law is not a ruling factor in the present dispensation. We are not under the Mosaic economy. Now, 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated in the church age. That doesn't mean we're under law. We're under the economy of grace. Romans 6:14 and John 1:17. Failure, organized Christendom does not fulfill the Great Commission. Maintain a pure membership, discipline unruly members, prevent false teaching, and so forth. Individuals often fail as well. So Showers goes on to show the failure of the church in a church age dispensation. Judgment, I think the tribulation period is the judgment brought after the failure in the church age. Finally, the kingdom, we'll wrap this up. Responsibility, obey God on the basis of human conscience, human government, and the theocratic rule of Christ. In Revelation 20:1-6, failure. Some unsaved individual will rebel outwardly against Christ's rule during his reign, Isaiah 11:3-4, and then finally at the end of his reign, Revelation 20:21. And we see the judgment clearly there. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your perfect plan throughout human history. And Father, you're revealing your divine character through each dispensation. You're magnifying who you are. We thank you, Lord, for your perfect plan, and we can rest in it. We don't have to be afraid or worry about where the world is headed. We know that in the last days, evil men will grow from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But we need to focus ourselves upon your word and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Help us to continue to grow in your grace, Father, and appropriate your word by faith, because the just shall live by faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.